All right, 2 Samuel chapter 11. King David has got himself a pretty good thing going here. He's got the kingdom in order. He's got peace all around. He's got Joab running the army and everyone else kind of in their place doing what they're supposed to be doing. Then we go into chapter 11 and verse 1, and it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David had everything in order. Really, everything was going smoothly in the kingdom. Everything was going nicely in his reign. And he thought he'd just settle back and kind of take it easy. Let Joab do all the tough work. He was going to stay back at Jerusalem. It is interesting that, as it says here, at the time when kings go out to battle. In other words, it is implied in the text that David really did have something to do. He chose not to do it. And by that, put him in a place where he maybe shouldn't have been. He found himself with idle time. And you know the old saying that the idle hands are the devil's workshop, idle mind is the devil's workshop. And it seems to be true. It seems it's very true. It's important that we learn to stay busy. Notice it says, at the time when kings go out to battle, but that last sentence, but David remained. But, that word but, it's such a nasty word, is it not? It always seems to get us in trouble. We're going to see that a couple of times in this passage of Scripture. David, instead of staying busy and doing what he was supposed to do, serving his God, he wound up staying home and relaxing. Probably, and let me emphasize this, probably a much deserved and much needed rest after all that he'd been through. But what happened was, is, you know, it's kind of like the old McDonald's jingle. You deserve a break today at McDonald's. You kind of give yourself that treat. You give yourself that break. You let your ease, you let yourself take ease when it's important to stay vigilant, to stay alert, because you need to know something. The devil doesn't go to McDonald's. He doesn't take ease. I'm using figurative language here, obviously. He doesn't take a break. Because you do. And you might be able to kick your feet up, spiritually speaking, put your hands behind your head and think you can take a spiritual nap, but the devil doesn't do that. Can you imagine him saying, oh, phew, good, he's taking a break, let's all join him. No, that's not going to happen. In fact, when he sees us taking a break, that's when he seems to turn up the heat. Never make the mistake as you read this story and study this story and as you've read it in the past, never make the mistake in thinking that David ever stopped loving God. He never did. David was always a man after God's heart. He just made a mistake here. And the mistake was, he took ease. He laid low. He took a vacation from the ministry, from being vigilant, from being involved in the battle at hand. If we think we can escape the battle at hand, we may be making the same mistake that David made. I say this because a lot of people, probably in this room, think this could never happen to me. This could never happen to us because, well, we love the Lord. And God wouldn't let something like this happen to people who love the Lord. Really. Let's keep reading. Then it happened. Notice the word, but David remained, then it happened. Can you put those two together? David remained, then it happened. One evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. The word walked here implies pacing. The Hebrew seems to give us the impression that David was pacing back and forth. Notice, one evening he rose from his bed. So something inside of him is stirring him up, troubling him, agitating him perhaps. Maybe it was a devilish thing that kept him awake. You know, I could tell you, I sleep like a stone. There's very little that alerts me at night. But because of that, when something keeps me awake, I have to kind of go through the checklist. What is it that's keeping me awake? Is it the coffee I had a little bit too late at night? Or is it the chocolate? Or is it the pizza I had late at night? Or is it the... I guess I can go down the list and tell you my menu late at night, but I eliminate all of that, and when all of that's gone, I can sit there and say, well, maybe there's something that God's trying to say to me, and that's the first place I go to. I go first to, maybe God wants to speak to me, but there's also another source of agitation. It could be the devil may be wanting to harass you or hassle you. And we have to be alert and aware of all the things, all the possibilities that may happen. Whatever reason, David got out of his bed and started to pace on the roof. This is not where, he didn't go to the roof to look for a babe. You know what I mean? He didn't go out to the roof to find a way to get himself into trouble. He was in bed. He was asleep. He got up. Something was troubling him, walking back on the roof, and from the roof, he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. A beautiful woman. Now, you might say, well, what was she doing taking a bath out in the backyard? Please don't think in our modern world, yes, that would have been a troublesome time in our day, but in the ancient world, it's not like they had the same setups as we have. It's just a whole different scenario. This may have been more common than we realize. The problem was, is David wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he found himself in a place that he shouldn't have been. He saw the woman. In 1 John chapter 2, it tells us to not love the world nor the things that are in the world. Why? Because all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes. In other words, it's telling us, John is warning us, that the things in the world tempt us through our eyes. The things that we see. Now, the mistake was made. He didn't go to battle when he should have. Well, because of that, he put himself in a place where he was, in a sense, easy prey. So, as he's up in the middle of the night, it may have been possible all this could have been arranged by the satanic arrangement of wickedness in dark places. There's the woman. Aha, an opportunity. Let's wake David up in the night. David wakes up. He starts pacing. He's restless, and there he sees, wow. And you guys, I think, know what I'm talking about. A man is usually stunned by the attraction or by a beautiful woman when he sees her. The look in itself is not the problem. It's not sin. I believe God created men and women to be attracted in that way, and men in particular, to be attracted by appearances. We're shallower that way. We are attracted to the things we see with our eyes. For a man, he sees a beautiful woman, he goes crazy. For me, for instance, I see a beautiful Mustang, I go crazy. I see it with my eyes. I saw one in the Wawa. It's not important, never mind. What we see with our eyes seems to attract us. We're attracted to it, and we want to reach out and grab it, in a sense, touch it. We want to investigate further, and that seems to be where the problem is with the eyes. The eye. What we see invites the temptation. What we do with that is a whole different story. Someone once said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. That's where this next thing goes. The woman was very beautiful, and obviously he looked at her for a while, watching her bathe herself. So much so that he became very interested in her, very curious. In verse 2, we have the battleground, if you will, of the eyes. In verse 3 is a different battleground. It's really where the struggle takes place, in the mind, the battleground of the mind. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That right there was all the information David needed to turn away from sin. He was the wife of another man. That's all he needed to hear. His mind at that point was given the way out, was given the information, just enough information, all that he needed to process this whole thing and say, what am I thinking? I've got to turn away from this. But see, this is what happens. The eye registers the event, registers the thing that's in front of you, the temptation that's there. Now the process of the mind is where the battle actually is waged. What will I do with this information? Well, David chose to inquire further, as opposed to doing what Joseph did in Genesis, remember? Joseph saw the naked Potiphar's wife. What did he do? Whoa! And he turned and ran. He didn't stand there and say, let me think about this for a minute. Now, if I were to take of this, then probably I might get in trouble. Is it worth the trouble? He didn't even waste time. He just turned and ran. He left his jacket. He left his sandals. He left his binoculars. He even left his laptop computer. And he went. He just left. He didn't stay anywhere near the scene. He ran away from it. Paul yells to Timothy, and it's a yell, I think, in the scripture, flee youthful lusts! I don't think it was, maybe you should stay away from that stuff. No, the mind. The mind is the process, and that's where it happens. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that we have the power in Christ to bring every thought into captivity. Why? Because not all thoughts are from God. Not all thoughts are supposed to be there. They may fly over our head, but we don't have to let them stay there. David chose to leave them there and to chew on it for a while, to let it stir up in his mind so that it became overwhelming for him. Because after the eye sees it and after the mind processes it, the third thing is the will takes hold of it. The will. In verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him. And he laid with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. That she was cleansed from her impurity, what does that mean? It's talking about her menstrual cycle. In other words, what it's saying in here in verse 4 is, she wasn't pregnant before. She was cleansed from her impurity. She wasn't pregnant. So it wasn't anyone's child. As you know the story, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. It wasn't her husband's child. It was David's child. The will reached out and took it. The will. You see, the mind has to bring the temptation under control before the will has the ability to take hold of it. You see, this is a good way of describing it. Someone described it that way. Here's the temptation in the form of my fist. The will is my open hand. And as the temptation comes by, it doesn't become sin until my will grabs hold of it. As James tells us in in his letter, James chapter 1, I think in verse 12, it said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved or tested, he will receive the crown of life. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, but cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and he is enticed. He's pulled into it. His own desires. In other words, when David on the rooftop looks down and sees that woman, he wants her. It's not like he can say, flee from me, devil. Because inside of David himself is this thing that says, I want her. I don't need the devil to tell me, I want her. I don't need that. Because the devil knows inside of you is the desire for it. So all he has to do is present the opportunity and let nature take its course. The old nature. And the old nature grabs like an animal. The old nature grabs hold of it. That's what an animal does. It just does it out of nature. But we have a new nature now, the spiritual nature. And that is now what brings the mind under control to obey Christ. And when we bring the mind to obey Christ, now the thought has power over the will. If we do not bring power over the will, then the will reach out and grab it. James goes on and says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, when it has conceived, it has grabbed hold of the temptation. It's conceived. This is a perfect passage to describe what happens to David and Bathsheba, is it not? David reached out for his desire. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings death. That's how temptation works. The will, the mind, the eyes, beginning with the eyes, there it is. I see it. I want it. The desire. The mind. But if I take it, do you think David knew that if he were to take that sin, if he were to take that temptation, that one night of pleasure with another man's wife, one night of pleasure, do you think that he knew, if he knew then, what it would lead to? That he would have had the ability to say no to it? If he understood the long-range consequences, that dozens of people would die from it, hundreds would be affected by it, that his entire nation would be hurt by it. That's what happens in the mind. Then comes the will. Then in verse 5 comes the consequence. The woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And of course the implication is, and David, you're the father. Because I was cleansed from my impurities since my husband has been gone. So it's you, David. You're the father. And you know, that's the consequence of sin. You see, a lot of people, they come and say, I'm so sorry. I met that boy and now I'm pregnant. And you can repent in the Lord and you can come to Christ and God will love you and receive you, but you're still pregnant. And that is something that can't be avoided. Except David is going to try to eliminate this problem, to cover it up, which is part of the deception in verse 6. David sent to Joab. Who's Joab? He's that scoundrel who runs his army. Joab. The guy that David said, this man is just too violent for me. He's too much for me. But maybe I could use him at this time. So David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were going and how the war prospered. Now David is trying to make some small talk here. But what really is at the root of David's heart but his own lusts? David's many wives did not satisfy his sexual lust. Remember, at this point, he's got tons of women. But it didn't seem to matter. In fact, his many wives, instead of satisfying him and his lusts, only seemed to magnify the lust. Which tells me, and should tell us, that you can never satisfy the flesh. All you can do is feed it or kill it. When you give in to the temptation, you're not satisfying anything. You're only making it stronger, more powerful. That's where Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the more you give in to it, your spirit becomes weaker and weaker, but your flesh becomes more powerful and powerful. He called it weak, but what it means is that you're unable to stand up to any temptation. You give in to it over and over and over and over again. Tonight in this text, we're talking about sexual sin, but there's so many things that seem to control our lives. And sometimes we think, if I only just give in to it, we keep giving in to it, and we think it's going to satisfy it. It does not. It cannot. It only makes it stronger. makes the urge more. David wanted more. He had many wives and he wanted more of them. I want more. I want more. I want more women. Once the sin had conceived in his life, now comes the deception, the cover-up, as he's going to Joab and he's brought Uriah into this now and he's trying to ask him the small talk. But he said, David, just trying to be a nice guy, in verse 8, said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. In other words, David brought him in. How are things going? Oh, things are going fine. Things are going great. Well, that's good. Good to hear it. I'll tell you what, you've been tired. You've been working hard on the battlefield. Go home, stay with your wife. Get yourself a bath and some nice food and take care of yourself. You deserve it. He's being a nice guy at this point, isn't he? What a great king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He wouldn't go home. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Great. Not only is he a nice guy filled with information, but he's also filled with ethical integrity of all the nerve. This guy wasn't about to stab his buddies in the back so he can go back in the battlefield and they, you know, ask him, hey, what happened? Whoa, you won't believe it, man. I had a great party. My wife and I had a ball. It was terrific. Oh, wait, how come you got to do all that? It was none of that. He said, notice he starts first, the ark. In other words, Uriah the Hittite, not even the Jewish fella, the Hittite, was concerned with this most precious thing in the Israeli worship, the Ark of God. The Ark of God is out there, he said, and I'm not going to take my pleasures while the Ark of God and Israel and Judah are all out there dwelling in tents. No, sir, not me. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. He got him drunk, and even in his drunkenness, he realized he just wanted to go to bed and sleep it off. He didn't even go into his wife then. Now, what's David going to do? Well, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now, do you see what's amazing here? This began with a glance. A look on the rooftop. You can make it even before that. It began by him putting his feet up on his desk and thinking, I think I'll stay home today. A little bit of ease, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. And guess who was there at just the right time? It's not enough that he commits adultery. It's worse. Now he's plotting murder with his commander of the army. This, I'm afraid, is David's downfall. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place. And not to mention how dirty this was, in that he seals the letter so that Uriah can't read it. And Uriah carries the contract on his life himself to Joab. And Joab reads it, no doubt in front of him, rolls it back up, and says to Uriah, Uriah, I want to put you with the great men of battle. When Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, Some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messengers, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it should happen that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" In other words, Joab set this whole thing up, sent them against this valiant people in the range of their arrows, something that David knew that Joab should have known better. You don't do that. You don't get within the arrow, the distance that an arrow can travel. You keep yourself back from that. What in the world was Joab thinking? Well, he told the messenger, as soon as David goes off in his temper tirade, mention to him, "Oh, by the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead." Oh, I see. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger sent to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. We drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.'" So he encouraged him. So David has changed his tone a little bit, and he's realizing, phew, we took care of that problem, didn't we? This is a good thing, he's thinking in his mind. Well, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, from the outside, nobody knowing what took place behind the scenes here, from the outside, people will look at this and think, what an honorable king. You know, he did that with Nabal, Abigail, remember? Nabal died, you know, the fool. Nabal means fool, and he wanted to go and kill Nabal. But Abigail, Nabal's wife, stopped him and said, "Look, I apologize because my husband's such a fool. He's a whack job. Don't go and do something that you're going to regret." And so she stopped David from going. 10 days later, the Lord killed Nabal. And so David went to Abigail and said, "You're really something. Would you be my wife?" And the people went, what a great guy that David is. He's trying that again now. The difference was the Lord was in Nabal's death. The Lord wasn't in this one. David's hand was here. And so in this situation, David thought that everything looked so smooth. Everything looked so clean. He got away with it. Or did he? Oh, there's that three-letter word again. But David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. You know, Joab may have been okay with it. Maybe even Bathsheba was okay with it. And maybe David was okay with it, but we know that he really wasn't. He was just putting on a good face. But for sure, the Lord was not okay with this. Be sure that your sin will find you out. And the scripture tells us that what is done in secret will ultimately be made known from the rooftops. You cannot hide something, especially, and I must emphasize this, especially if you're a child of God. The Lord knows he can let the sinners get away with things because their day is coming. But your day came at the cross. And every time we sin and do something openly in God's face, it doesn't matter what the world sees or not, But when we do things openly in God's face, God wants us to know, my child, I love you. You're not going to get away with that. And there's just a matter of time that God will bring about the proper circumstances and arrangements to help us to come to see things His way. Well, this didn't happen immediately. And I'm sure that as time passed, David was thinking that he did get away with it. It's all part of the denial. And as you know, when we're involved in sin, when sin has dominated our lives, we are in denial about it. We are in denial and we try to justify it. We make excuses for it. We can come up with every kind of excuse in the book to make our sin look not so sinful. Isn't that true? Until, of course, we see our sin on someone else. And when we see our sin on someone else, well, that's a whole different story, isn't it? Look what happens. Some time had passed. A woman had now borne a son to David. David was okay with it, but the thing displeased the Lord. You never want to be in that position. You don't want to be displeasing to the Lord. The child of God has a heart, needs to have the heart that says, Lord, I want to please you in everything. I want to be pleasing in your sight, not displeasing. So, Lord, do whatever you must. Bring evil to light if you must. Search my heart. See if there is a wicked way in me. And Lord, please get rid of it because I don't want to bring displeasure to you. I want to be pleasing to you. David didn't seem to have that going for him right now, even though he loved the Lord, but know something for sure. His fellowship with God at this time is broken. He's got an issue with God and he knows it. You know how we know he knows it? Because of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is an amazing psalm, and it's one that probably could be read at this time because David's covering his sin. He said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered by God, not by man. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for the day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. In other words, so long as I didn't acknowledge my sin, I wasn't confessing it, I was denying it. I was putting it out of my sight. I didn't even want to be reminded of it. But that whole time, that whole period, he's saying, Lord, it was so heavy on me. I was so grieved by my sin. I was feeling so miserable. That's separation. That's what we feel when we're not right with the Lord and we have allowed sin to enter our life and now it dominates our life. And when sin dominates our life, we cannot know the peace of God. And David knew that peace. He knew what it was about. He lived in it. He loved it. He experienced it. But now what's happened in David's life is that he's allowed sin to stay there. Listen, you and I, we struggle with sin all the time. The problem is when we let it stay there. Now he's covering it. He's trying to hide it. And God gives us space to repent, just as he gave David space to repent. But David wouldn't repent. Then, in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan, his good friend, spiritual buddies, brothers in the Lord. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Here comes the parable. God gave Nathan the simplest, most perfect parable to help David see his heart. There were two men, one rich, one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. What is he doing here? God is revealing both to Nathan and to David the heart of Uriah the Hittite. The heart of Uriah, how he felt for Bathsheba. This is what we're seeing. This is not about a sheep. It's about how Uriah felt about his precious wife. He loved her with all of his heart. He took her and grew with her, had children with her, loved her. Whereas David had tons of wives. Tons of them. It's not about sheep. And a traveler came to the rich man, and he refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's one and only lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Huh. Well, this, a righteous man like David couldn't stand for something like this. Absolutely not. David's anger was greatly aroused against that man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Which means he did it and felt nothing about it. His heart was dead to it. No pity. In other words, David said, if a man could sin like that and not feel any remorse, he doesn't deserve to live. But before he dies, he's going to pay four times what he took. Sounds right. He would restore fourfold. And in fact, David came very close to dying for his sin. He here is passing judgment on a fictitious man who doesn't exist in the sheep world, but definitely existed in his own real world, in his own life, when it came to humans and people. David would deserve death, and he knows it. For adultery brought with it the death penalty, as you know, according to the law of the Old Testament. Both the man and the woman should have been killed. That's why Bathsheba came and said, "David, I'm pregnant. We got a problem here. What are we going to do about it?" David said, "Oh, don't worry, I'll take care of it." So he tried to sneak Uriah into bed with his own wife so that they can at least say, "Well, he was premature. The baby was born premature. Uriah, good job, buddy. Have a cigar. Good job." David and Bathsheba being the only ones who would know. It wasn't Uriah's baby, but his. And the poor kid was born prematurely. What a healthy kid. A premature child. Well, that didn't work, so, well, we got to fix this problem some other way. Kill the father, or kill the husband, and then we'll take care of it from there. Unfortunate. How sin concocted all of that in his mind. That's where the mind was totally out of control. And by this time, you're looking at the story and you're saying, what happened to David? Where is that man of God? Where is that man who was so on fire for the Lord? The man who wrote all those beautiful psalms. Where is that man? Somebody has captured him. The aliens have taken him. Have you ever seen someone caught in sin like this? Something happens. And you'll look at a person caught in such sin and you'll think, what happened to him? You see it in his eyes. You see it in his face. You hear it in his voice. Because sin has so taken control of the person, he can no longer think rightly, especially under sexual sin. David was so angry at this man who took the sheep. You see, he issued the death penalty, but the death penalty was not the penalty for stealing sheep. Yet he was ready to kill for someone who took a sheep. Nathan hit him in the face harder than you can hit someone with a pipe in the head. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And you see it now. Woof! Right in the face. Wham! And you know how they do that on the Alfred Hitchcock films? Where suddenly it zooms in on the person, but everything in behind kind of goes back. And it's all just right there, right in your face. And David's sitting there. It's me. I am the man. David, suddenly his eyes were opened to his own sin. Suddenly he saw it. And it's just the picture that is here is unbelievable. But God is not content with him seeing it, because now, I'm glad you see it, David, but I want you to understand it. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and you abused your power. Notice it says in verse 4 of chapter 11 that David sent messengers and took her. He didn't ask, but he used his kingly authority and took her. His ministerial position and took her. There isn't anything more disgusting than when someone uses their power to do something like this against an innocent person. I anointed you, David, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Remember, we read in chapter 8, I believe it was, chapter 8 of this book, where the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Lord blessed David and preserved him wherever he went. Anything David wanted was his. God wanted to bless him beyond his imagination. He didn't need someone else's wife, too. Now, therefore, you have, in verse 9, he said, I also would have given you much more, in verse 8. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Just because you didn't pull the trigger doesn't mean you didn't do it, but you did this, David. Uriah is dead because of you, not because of the Ammonites. Because of you. Now, therefore, here comes the punishment. First came the parable, then the rebuke, and now comes the punishment. And he said, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Eventually, before the chapter's over, David will feel the remorse and he will repent with all of his heart, but it will not eliminate the consequence for his sin. The wages of sin is death. We cannot escape it. Every child of God, though he may sin and though he's sorry for his sin, there are often consequences. We talk about the pregnancy. You can't eliminate the pregnancy. The world can, but we're not in favor of their methods. The consequence for a man's actions or a woman's actions will follow. They will come. There will be punishment. And for David, there was punishment. He, with his own mouth, brought upon the punishment to himself. When he said, he shall restore fourfold. Well, David took one wife. The punishment was four of David's children. Four children were killed. The first by the Lord was the child that was born to Bathsheba. We're going to find out the Lord brought an illness and took the child. The second was Amnon in the next chapter, another terrible, terrible story we'll read next week. The third was Absalom, because of his own pride. And the fourth was Adonijah. All were killed because they were evil, and the Lord took them. Well, not the child. The child was not. The child was innocent. You think David, if he was back in the, once he saw on the roof, and he was pacing back and forth, and he said, Mamma mia, that's a beautiful girl down there, but I better turn and run right now. You see, the time for analyzing the consequences for my sin is not on the rooftop. Guys, you should already be thinking this out. You should already be sensing the amount you will lose if you turn to that woman. The amount you will lose, everything that it will cost you if you return to your life of drugs, if you return to the life of drinking, if you return to the lying, if you return to the cheating, everything has a consequence. Everything. And before the temptation comes, that's when we need to be thinking it out. That's why we spend time in the scripture. Because as we go through the scripture, we see, oh, David, what an idiot. What are you doing? I am that man. That could happen to me. This is no longer about David now. Now it's about me. I could do this. And God forbid I should have in my position that this, oh, Lord, no. No. And I have to run. I have to turn away from anything that comes close to this. I have to make sure that when I'm supposed to be at battle, that I better be on the battlefield and not sitting up on the rooftop wondering what I'm going to do tonight. I have to be where I'm supposed to be, serving like I'm supposed to be serving, remaining loyal and true and faithful to my calling, and make sure that I will not allow anything to hinder that. And you guys have it on tape now to hold me accountable to. I never want to be found in this position in my life, ever. The consequences, the cost is too much. And in our thinking stage, in our mind, we'd better count the cost for our action, for our sin. In verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. And it did not, because within his own household there was fighting and bickering and killing and everything else. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And he found that to be true in Absalom. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Later on, we'll see where Absalom, his own son, took David's wives, put them on the rooftop, and in the middle of the day, went into them to tell all of Israel, I'm in charge now. His own son went into David's harem and defiled them, if you will. Why? Because you will always reap what you sow. God said to him in verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You see the punishment that's there? It's devastating. And that's why I say, guys, girls, it's just not worth it. Let's not do it. It's not worth it. Think about it beforehand and turn away from it. It's not worth it. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There is no better words than those. There's no argument. Yeah, but you should have seen the woman. What was she doing on the roof anyway? What was she doing taking a bath in the middle of the night? She should have been in bed. And if only I would have known. They didn't tell me that she... No. Once you hear that, chances are that the person's not really repentant. Here, David took ownership of his sin. Here he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Not against Uriah, not against Joab, not against Bathsheba, not against the child, not against the nation. I've sinned against the Lord. This whole thing was against God. Because God set it straight. God did everything for me. But here I find I spit in God's face. I've just spit in his face. Everything that he's done for me, I just turned my back on him. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Wow. Don't miss this, guys. That's how quickly forgiveness came. Boom. Just like that. Here he said, I've sinned. Why? Because here was the true confession of his heart. David saw it. There was no argument. There was no debate. I sinned. And forgiveness was immediate as Nathan stands and speaks for God. Well, the Lord's already put away your sin. You'll not die. Even though you called death upon yourself, you deserve it. You're not going to die. However, someone has to die for you. You see the gospel? Who's going to die? His son. The son in exchange for his life. Jesus, the Son of God, died in our place. We deserve death because we're sinners, but Jesus died in our stead. A perfect, perfect picture of the gospel. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his place or to his house. Here, the deed gives God's enemies a reason to blaspheme. Why? Because this is the behavior of the world. This is the behavior that God condemned the nations for doing. This type of behavior is not something that should be even named among the children of God. But when it happens among the children of God, God makes it clear, I can't let it go because judgment begins in the house of God. My house has to be clean because you are a holy people. Be holy, for I am holy. And when this sort of behavior takes place, you can't think that I'm going to let it pass. I'll not let it pass. So someone has to pay for this sin, David. I'll let you live because I've got things I need you to do, but your son will die. Then Nathan departed to his house. I believe it was there that David sat down and wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. In fact, when you read Psalm 51 at the very top, if you have a King James Version, it's probably a part of the very first verse. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's what begins Psalm 51. And he writes, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, integrity, sincerity. And in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Anytime God inflicts punishment, it's a good thing. That the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. He's saying, don't hide your face from me, and don't blot me out, but show me your face. Hide your face from my sins, turn away from my sins, and take away my iniquity. And then he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice. At this time, sacrifice would have been unimportant. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God, brokenness. What does God want when we're in sin? Brokenness. He wants our hearts to break over the sin, to break over our separation from the Lord. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. He sees there's a consequence to the nation. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. But see, the sacrifices to God, the things we do in ministry and everything else, if it's done in sin, they don't move God at all. They're done in vain when they're done in sin. Verse 14, by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. He heard the word of the Lord, but he was pleading with God to change his mind. Not a bad thing to do. Not a bad thing at all. Yet he was seeking the Lord. Lord, please, I'm sorry. Take it out on me, not the child. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Probably something that he couldn't do ever. Now that God's will is accomplished, David said amen to it. All right, I tried. I did my best to see if God would spare my son, but he did not. David so owned his sin, he went in and worshiped the Lord and gave his heart back to God. Perhaps there is where he prayed the prayer of Psalm 51 and later wrote it, because there is where he came to realize his sin is before you and you alone, O Lord. This is the true repentant heart. He owned his sin and went to the Lord to worship. Please understand this. What often happens with us, we who sin, what happens is when we sin, we feel so ashamed, we don't want to go near the Lord. That's the exact opposite of what you're supposed to do. When we sin, we're supposed to repent, confess it, repent of it, and turn to the Lord and give our lives over to him. That's what we're supposed to do, and not run from him, but to him. And that's what David did. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Don't miss this little verse here. David is expressing his hope of his own salvation and the resurrection. He is saying, I know where I'm going. And moms and dads who've lost children, this is a very good verse too. You're going to be with them. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to be with him. He can't come back to me, but I'm going to be with him. So why should I grieve over that? He says, it's done. So be it. Amen. And I have the hope of a resurrection. But then, after the confession, after the repentance, comes David's restoration. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, Shalom, or peace. Now the Lord loved him, Solomon, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord, loved of the Lord, genuinely loved of the Lord. So they called his name Solomon, but the Lord said, nah, I like Solomon, but let's call him my love. I love this kid, the Lord says. How is that possible? How in the world is this possible? That God takes this wretched sinner like David, screwed up everything, messed up his life, did everything that you would not want any leader to do, and he did it, and he repented. And God took his life, took his wife, took his son, and put him in the line and lineage of the Messiah. How is that possible? How is it that God can do such a thing? And it's because David repented. Because God has a way of doing great things through repentant sinners. So long as we hold on to our sin, God holds on to his blessing. He cannot bless sin. He will not honor a sinful lifestyle. You can do it your way. You can do it the way of the world. You can sin all you want, but don't expect the blessing of God, because that's not how grace works at all. Grace doesn't work that way. But God blesses those who repent and truly repent. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah and I've taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Now Joab is a scoundrel, no question, but at the same time, he's looking out after David. Now David may have really been hit by this. He may have had his head in a dumpster by this time, and he's thinking to himself, you know, I'm such a wretch, I can't do it. But Joab comes along and he says, come on, pick yourself up, tighten your belt, and let's get back to work, lest I start claiming the victories around here. In a sense, he was coaching him along. He was coaxing him, saying, come on, it's enough morning, let's get up and go. So Joab has a good way of dealing with David. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So you see that the Lord still used David. The Lord still used David. Please don't see this as permission to sin, but see it more as a warning of what not to do. God can use a repentant sinner. That's what you're supposed to do. Repent. Turn away from sin. God will not bless a sinful life, that's for sure, but he does bless a repentant life. David went on to write many more psalms. David went on to conquer many more cities in the name of the Lord and to build up the material wealth of the nation so that when his son Solomon took over, he would be able to build an appropriate temple, if you will, for the people of Israel to worship in. So God, in his grace, spared David and raised him up to where he did not deserve to be. God gave his son so that each of us can have a position in him. We don't want to take that for granted. We don't want to spit on his cross or on his work. But rather, what Jesus did should make us a grateful and glad people, as I said on Sunday. And we should choose to surrender our lives in service to him.